Let's pray. Father, we are indeed thankful for your mercy and grace, for the washing of the water by the word of God that cleansed our souls, forgave our sins, and gave us a standing with you, Lord, whereby we can call you Abba, Father. And Lord, we truly rejoice in that. Lord, we know that when our earthly course is finished, that we have a room prepared for us where you are, and we will be with you forever. We thank you, Father, again for the body of Christ, every member, for all that you supply through your people, through the providence of your grace. We do pray, God, that your word would always have a way deep into the recesses of our heart. There would be nothing that would hinder us from receiving it. You expose the thoughts and the intents of your heart by our heart by your word. Pray for the Spirit of God to do what only he can do. Change us into the image of Christ. And Lord, there are a lot of things in this world that get in the way of that. A lot of our own selfish desires, the sin nature that we deal with. Help us, as Paul, who said, I die daily. We never arrive, Lord. Not while we are in these mortal bodies, these bodies, as the scripture called, of sin and death. But Lord, one day this will all be done away with. And we will have been fully conformed to what you desire for us, Christ-likeness. We're thankful that you've chosen to use your word and the pastors that you have put over your church to feed the flock of God. Help me to do that honestly with the scriptures, sincerely from my heart, and with the desire, Father, to not only see the word of God change me, but change all who come under the hearing of it. And I ask you, Father, for this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Last Sunday, I spoke on the metaphor of the church as a body with Christ as the head of the body. We looked at 1 Corinthians 12:12 in our scripture reading, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." And we saw that from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, that Christ is the foundation. And he is the chief cornerstone of the church. Paul reminded the Ephesians, he said, "You Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Jew and Gentile had been brought into the same family of God. And he says, "You are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets," but then emphasized Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So use the building imagery there, which we will get to in the metaphors describing the church. But in 1 Corinthians 12:27, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ," and we are really familiar with that terminology, the body of Christ, and members in particular. Living stones, Peter called them, in the temple of the living God. And we will see the function of the stones in the building probably next week. But that verse, Ephesians 2:19, put Jesus in his proper place as the head of the body. And the question then becomes, how does Jesus, who rules the church, exercise his headship and his authority over the church? Well, the first way, and we're very familiar with this, so I'll spend time on it, but I won't expound it too much. He exercises his headship and authority over the church through the Holy Scriptures, through the Word of God. God speaks in and through the Scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible. Scripture is divine revelation. It has been written down and preserved. It is theopneustos. It is God-breathed, not man-breathed. And in the Old Testament alone, the human writers refer to their writings in one way or another as the Word of God over 3,800 times. A.B. Bruce, the theologian, represents revelation as consisting of the self-manifestation of God in human history as the God of a gracious purpose. Aren't you and I glad for that? The manifestation being made not merely of words, but also by deeds. God revealed himself by his mighty acts as well as the words that have been preserved. And all of that, his deeds and acts, what we call revelation, come to us by way of a text that we now have in our hands. Words put down on paper. Before there was paper, there were other means in which the word was preserved upon. Here in this church, and you are really familiar with these words, sola scriptura, and it means that scripture alone is the word of God, the 66 books of the canon. And scripture alone means that it is sufficient for all things pertaining to salvation and the spiritual life of every believer. In other words, in the Bible alone, God has given humanity all the things that he needs for the proper understanding of who he is, who we are, and how he has acted in the past, how he will act in the future, and what he expects of us in the present. And I like this saying that I heard, men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. Not true? They don't want the Word of God to have authority over their life, to expose their own sinfulness. Now, you've probably heard the terms in relation to Scripture, material sufficiency. The Reformers emphasize this. The Scripture has material sufficiency, which means that the Scripture contains everything necessary for salvation. 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul told Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. So this is why the parental responsibility is to teach the young children the Word of God. Don't worry that they don't understand it when they're young. Don't try to explain everything to them. Sing the Word of God to them. Read the Scriptures to them over and over and over, and let God prepare their heart through the Scriptures for salvation. That's the way it usually is done. Jesus says in John 5:39, search the Scriptures. And the idea there is to diligently dig into the Scriptures, not casually. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are that which testify of me. So this book reveals Jesus Christ from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15. But then Jesus rebuked them. He says, they searched the Scriptures, and the Scriptures revealed me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. And it's God's will that they would have come unto him, but they did not. That's the hardness of heart. So material sufficiency means the Scripture contains everything necessary for salvation. The Scripture is also a sufficient guide for the Christian's walk following his salvation. 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given us what? All things. I always circle that in my Bible. All things. Nothing left out. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. And then again, 2 Timothy 3:16. You should know all of these verses. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Profitable for doctrine. It says scripture is profitable for doctrine. That means didaskalos, teaching, instruction. Profitable for reproof. It means that it exposes sin in our life. Reproof will tell you when you are out of bounds. God's word tells you when you are out of bounds. Do you know, how many times as a parent, your children were supposed to stay near to you and they kind of wandered off and you said, get back here. Get back here. And that's what the scripture does. When we wander out of bounds, the scripture, when we go to the scripture, it says, get back here. It reproves. It reproves us. It's profitable for correction, and that literally means whatever needs to be changed in our attitude, our perspective, our viewpoint. It involves much more than outward behavior. It goes deep into the heart, and it corrects us, because that's where it all begins, right? Then it says instruction in righteousness. This is really child training, which includes discipline. If the scripture says you're out of bounds, it reproves us, get back here, and we refuse to come back here, then the discipline process begins. That's how the Lord works. And then finally, he concludes for perfection. Nobody perfect, right? In these sinful bodies, it simply means Christian maturity. Christian maturity. There is no reason at all, because of the power of God's word, the work of the Spirit of God, the teachers that God has given into the church, there is no reason at all for a Christian to think and act like a spiritual baby all his life. They have the meat of God's word. It's obvious that when a person is new to the Lord and first saved, they're a babe, and they feed on milk for a while. But that growth, I've seen that growth occur rapidly in people who immerse themselves in the Word of God as new believers. So practically speaking, in the Christian's life, the authority of Scripture means that everything we do, every thought we think and entertain, must be evaluated in the light of Holy Scripture, properly interpreted. We can't read our thoughts into the Bible. We can't read current events into the Bible. The Scripture discerns all things. Here we follow what is known as the grammatical historical means of Bible interpretation, the literal means of Bible interpretation. So you have to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, in that passage of Scripture we read, Ephesians 2:19, but 2:20 says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So he is the cornerstone. That's the foundation. Then there is the superstructure. And the first course of the superstructure was the apostles, were the apostles and the prophets. Now, the apostles included the original 11. There were 12. Of course, Judas betrayed Christ. And then Matthias, in Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 26, took his place. So the apostles were the original 11, and who else? Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:8, in the resurrection chapter, he says, talking about the witnesses to the resurrection, he says, last of all, he was seen of me on the road to Damascus. And he said this, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, and it's not fit to be called an apostle. That's how he saw himself. That was his humility, because he persecuted the church of Christ. He called himself the least of the apostles, and the argument I think could be made, and I know there isn't greater or lesser, but in terms of the contribution to the body of Christ, he was probably the greatest of the apostles, having given us much of the New Testament. God worked mightily through him. So here's a question for you. I don't know if you ever thought of this. If the canon, that's the 66 books of the Bible, is the authority for the church, what was the criteria for determining what those books were? Right? Because the Catholic Church says they are the criteria. The church is the mother of the Bible. So the earliest decree of any church council regarding the completed canon of Scripture, where it was formally recognized, now there were others before that, but in its most complete form, was made at the Council of Hippo in A.D. 393. However, long before that council made a pronouncement that this is the Scripture, the church, and by that I mean the body of true Christians, were well aware of the Scriptures and which were accepted and which were rejected. Homer Kent says, it seems assured from the records of early church leaders, and by the way, the church fathers quoted the Scripture in their writings, I think with the exception of 11 or 12 verses. That's how they recognized it. It seems assured from the records of the early church leaders that apostolic authority was the chief criterion. Those New Testament books written by men who were not apostles, because we don't have any problem, you know, accepting John and Matthew and so forth, but those books written by men who were not apostles were accorded apostolic authority because their authors were companions of the apostles. So they recognized apostolic authority by the apostles themselves and those who were companions of the apostles. Mark was regarded, for instance, as Peter's protege. Luke was Paul's associate. James and Jude as members of the apostolic circle in Jerusalem. So it was their affinity with the apostles that bore the stamp of Scripture upon their writings as coming from the Lord. Now, the apostles were the original ambassadors of Christ. We're all ambassadors of Christ, but now, the word apostolos means sent one, and they were the original ones. One of them, of course, betrayed him. So they were the first. I call them apostles with a capital A, and there are no more. There are no more. One of the criteria I mentioned was you had to seem to have resurrected Christ. But there were secondary apostles in practice who are mentioned in the New Testament who were basically missionaries and performed special functions in the church, like Barnabas in Acts 14:14, Andronicus and Junia in Romans 16, they're called apostles, Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, but they were not of the same order as the apostles who are recognized as the foundation of the church. Once the foundation is laid, you don't need any more additions to it. The Bible clearly teaches that the apostles, the originals, were first in priority and in authority. 1 Corinthians 12:28, it says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles." Not only first in order, but first in authority. And Ephesians 4:11, he gave some, talking about spiritual gifts that God gave to the church, he gave some as apostles. Again, they're put in the first order. Who was the last of the apostles? The apostle John was the last to die. Around 90 AD, it is supposed that John died. Now, it's interesting. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 3:10. Paul began this chapter by talking about carnal Christians, babes in Christ, his desire to feed them with solid food and so forth, and then the division that came into the church of Corinth, beginning in verse 4, where one was saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm following Paul." Another says, "I'm following Apollos," and then Cephas, Peter. And then he makes the statement, "I planted," in verse 6, "Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he is he who plants anything or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We owe it all to the Lord, right? Every increase in this church, every increase in your personal life is all by the grace of God. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. We're working together. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are fellow laborers. And then he uses the additional imagery. You are God's field. You are God's building. And as I said, we're all living stones as part of that building. But then in verse 10, he makes this statement. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. So Paul calls himself a master architect and builder who laid the foundation of the church in Corinth, right there in Corinth. But he says, let each one take heed how he builds on it. And that's really important, especially for any church planter. The foundation is Jesus Christ. But when a man goes in and decides by the will of God that it's God's will for him to become a church planter, a missionary church planter, he has to be really careful how he builds on that foundation that has been laid, Jesus Christ, and of course the apostolic doctrine. Now, church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and debate has gone on as to what prophets is Paul referring to, Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets. I think it's the New Testament prophets. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:28, God chose first apostles, second prophets. It's not referring to Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets. Third teachers, then the other gifts, miracles, healings, helps, administration, and varieties of tongues. So I think it, just as it is here in 1 Corinthians 12:28, in Ephesians 4:11, talking about Christ ascending to the church and giving spiritual gifts to the church, he says first the apostles, and then he mentions who? The prophets. So the prophets are seen in connection in both 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 4:11. Those prophets are in connection with the apostles. They're the New Testament prophets. And the New Testament prophets revealed God's will through divine inspiration. They exercised the gift of prophecy in the early church for the purpose of edifying the people, the church, building them up, comforting them, encouraging the early church in difficult times. But I must add this, before the completion of the New Testament. And some of those early prophets were women. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that the prophets had the responsibility to judge each other's prophecy so that no false teaching would corrupt the early church. After the New Testament was completed, the last book of the Bible was the book of Revelation, probably around 90 AD, penned by John. After that was completed, the Bible became the standard of judgment. So we prove all things hold fast to that which is true according to what? According to Scripture. So it all comes back to the Scripture. In the course of the development and the expansion of the church, the Lord delegated his authority to the pastors of local churches. So first, Christ rules the church by the word of God. Secondly, he rules the church through the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Apostolic doctrine. We don't receive any more prophetic revelation. Thirdly, he delegated his authority to the church, to the elders of the church. It says in Ephesians 4:11, if you look at that, he gave some as apostles and prophets, and then it says, and some as evangelists. Evangelists were the early church planters, missionaries, who would stay and labor and work to build up a church. And then it says, this is one of God's gifts to the church, and some as pastors and teachers, or grammatically it could be pastors, even teachers. What's their purpose? How do they serve in the body? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So pastors are to equip the people to do the work of the ministry wherever they are as ambassadors of Christ, so that the body of Christ, the church, would be built up, would be strengthened, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So he gave some as pastors and teachers in the church. All pastors are teachers. They must be teachers. They must be able to communicate God's word. That is a requirement for them. So all pastors are teachers, but all teachers do not have to be what? Pastors. We have a lot of people who teach here, and they are not part of the eldership. And they do a great job. They don't have to be in some formal position, an elder or pastor. They may not have the qualifications to do that, to meet that. Alexander Strock, who's written a lot of books about elders and deacons and church leadership, notes this. There are more instructions given in the New Testament regarding elders, their role, how they function, qualifications, than on many other important subjects of Scripture, such as baptism, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day. So it is very apparent from the amount of information that God has given concerning those who lead the church, it's very important to the church. And why is that? That is because the church often stands or falls based on its leadership. It's the same as in the business world, right? Companies often stand or fall based on what? The leaders of that particular company. So I want to just go through, if you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at some of the terminology regarding the leadership of the church. And let me give you a little background on this. Peter was writing to believers who were scattered abroad because of persecution. And there was a great deal of emphasis on suffering in this book, and suffering as a Christian. So he ends, remember there were no chapter divisions, but in our Bible it ends chapter 4, verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." And then he goes right over into the next statement about elders who are among you. And I think that's significant. In Old Testament, because he's going to talk about elders here and use the terminology of pastors, as we'll see. In the Old Testament, Israel was ravaged by false shepherds, by false prophets. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, he warned about these people. They can come and they could put on a hairy coat and look like a prophet and present themselves as a prophet, but all they were doing was speaking what the people wanted to hear. And they were false prophets. And Jeremiah pretty much stood alone as the true prophet of God, the true messenger of God. So what happened in the New Testament times when Jesus came? Israel was filled with false prophets, with false teachers who were adding to the Scripture and nullifying, as Jesus said, the word of God, the religious authorities. And guess what? Just as the Old Testament Israel, the people accepted the false prophets, the Jews in Jesus' day accepted the false teaching. And people are doing the same today. They don't want someone to come up and tell them straight from the word of God. A lot of people want people like Joel Osteen, who will just put a nice smile on and tell them the things they want to hear, just like the false prophets in Jeremiah's day. But Jesus had the strongest warnings in the New Testament. Just read Matthew chapter 23, where he directs his words against the scribes and the Pharisees and the false teachers. Why? Why? Because he didn't want the people to continually fall for their false teachings. And in a time of persecution in a church is really vulnerable to have people come and tell them what they want to hear. That things are going to get better. And things are, you know, whatever it is. So Peter comes, and with that Old Testament background of false prophets and teachers in Israel, and false prophets and teachers in the time of Christ and pervading the early church, Peter says, here are the pastors I want you to look for. Mark it down, church. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years from here, if this church exists, this is still true. This is the kind of a pastor that God wants people, elders, to rule in his church. And look how it goes. The elders who are among you I exhort, who I am the Greek here is soon presbyteros, a fellow elder. He didn't see himself as the Pope, as someone who rose above everybody else. He called himself a fellow elder, soon presbyteros. The elders who are among you I exhort, who I am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Wow, that's powerful. That's powerful. We're hearing from somebody who saw firsthand the suffering Messiah. He saw Isaiah 53 being filled in the life of Christ. He knew Jesus. He had initially denied him, but then he became a bold witness for Jesus Christ and a witness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 1, and also a partaker of the glory. Now Peter and John and James, they did see the Lord's glory, right, on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured before him. So they got a glimpse, you know, when the Lord sort of took off the covering of humanity and revealed his deity, his glory before them. He was transfigured before them. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the glory that will be revealed with the coming of the Lord. With the coming of the Lord. And then he goes on with the admonition here. The elders, presbyteros, I'm going to read it again using the words, the elders, presbyteros, who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And then he says, King James says, shepherd. The word means feed. Remember what Jesus told Peter three times? What? Feed my sheep, right? Feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. So he uses the word shepherd there, which is poimeno, the flock of God which is among you. And then he says, taking the oversight, and that's the Greek word episkopos. Thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Not for any kind of a financial gain. Those are hirelings. But he used three words here that describe the New Testament minister in the office of a leadership of the church. Elders presbyteros, one who rules, leads, represents, judges, and governs. Bishop, in some translations. Episcopus, one who oversees, superintends, guards, provides directive care. There's overlapping in some of these terms because it's the same office. And then pastor, poimen, one who shepherds, one who feeds, one who guides, one who protects. The Old Testament shepherds, the false shepherds, they ravaged the flock. Jeremiah says God was going to give shepherds after his own heart who will feed the flock and care for the flock of God. So put these terminologies together and what you really come across with is that pastors are under shepherds. That means they are under Christ and they are over the congregation as overseers. Robert Grimaki says a pastor or elders lead the flock by godly example, feed the flock the word of God, intercede for the flock, care for the flock, and protect the flock. That's their responsibility. They have to protect the flock from attacks that come from the outside. There's a lot of false teaching out there. Because of the internet, Christians have access to it all, and they accept a lot of things that are just really not biblical. So pastors protect the church from attacks from without, but also from within. You know the scripture, Acts 20:28, where Paul says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God." There's the word shepherding again. Pastor the word of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. "For I know this, that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Just heard the story of a man, as this was told to me by a pastor, former pastor, who sat on a ordination committee for a man who went through the ordination committee and came into the church and started teaching things that were contrary to the doctrine of the church. That quickly. Looked good. Comes in, some people come in with an agenda to draw away disciples after them. And that's what that man was doing, trying to draw away people to accept the particular doctrine that he held, which was contrary to the doctrine of the church, which he never revealed. In the course of my Christian life and pastoral ministry, I have seen many churches come and go. The church I started and worked for many years in Pennsylvania came and went. Lasted about 10, 12 years, and then it was gone. I have been aware of church splits over matters that were not serious doctrinal errors. In fact, most of them aren't over serious doctrinal errors. You know, there's an interesting verse in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a difficult book to wrestle with. It's much of it is an enigma, even to the Hebrew scholars. But there's a verse in there, Song of Solomon 2:15. "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom." So the principle there is, it's not necessarily the big things that could ruin the vineyard. It's not just the grievous wolves. It could be the little fox, the lesser things that come in and that will ruin the vineyard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors, elders have a biblical duty to exercise authority in their flock. I have no authority whatsoever outside of this church. No pastor outside of this church has any authority over this church or in this church. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves." This is Greek language that any soldier would have immediately known. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself. Of course, in the military, you know, a private, he's answerable to who? The sergeant and whatever it is. There's the ranking system. And they have to submit to them. But then he says, "For they watch for your souls, as they who must give an account." Now, listen. I hear what people hear. I've heard people, you know, not everybody agrees with me. You've probably figured that out. There is a sense in which we give an account to the people. But when I'm gone and you're all gone, what will that really matter? When I have to give an account to God. So I take this as a very solemn duty. Teaching the word of God, shepherding the flock of God, overseeing the flock of God. Because I will not only give an account to God for my teaching, according to Galatians, as someone, don't be many teachers, because those who do are going to give a stricter judgment. I'm in for a stricter judgment on my teaching. And I am going to give an account, and all the elders will give an account for their responsibility of leadership in the church. They will give an account, but then he says, "Obey them and submit to them as those that watch for your souls, as they who must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief." Because that is what? He says, unprofitable for you. Now, I can tell you, it's unprofitable for the guy, you know, the pastor who's burdened on certain things too. but it's not good for the church body. That's what he's saying. And the word obey there in Hebrews 13:7 is pietho, P-I-E-T-H-O transliterated. It means to be persuaded, to trust, and to yield to. So obviously they're teaching the word of God. And they want the people who come into the hearing of the word of God to yield to it. But one factor in the persuasion, of how you persuade people, is the manner of life of the people who are instructing you. So you look not only at the word of God that they're saying and judge that they're being true to the word of God, but you look at the integrity and the character of their life. We best learn what to do from people that we know and respect by way of their godly example. And this is why Peter said, chapter 5, verse 3, where he describes those different duties, but then he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, abusing the people, dominating the people in an abusive way. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being what? Examples to the flock. So that when the chief shepherd appears, you are seen a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, remember them. Remember them. Remember them means that you really know them. You're well aware of their life. Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life, the way they have lived out their Christian life before you and others in this world. They have to have a good reputation from within, but the Bible says they have to be blameless. They can not have a bad reputation outside the church. Back in the 70s and 80s, there was a guy named Edward F. Hutton. Does that ring a bell? Edward F. Hutton, very successful stockbroker, and he was co-founder of the brokerage firm E.F. Hutton and Company. And they were known for its TV commercials in the 70s and 80s based on the phrase, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. People listen. You know what that was saying? That E.F. Hutton earned the right to be heard because of his experience in that field. And that's true in many areas of our life. In a certain sense, we must all earn the right to be heard. That takes some experience. That takes years. A new pastor coming to a church should never dive into the work and make changes. Some of them do. They come into a church with an agenda. So, warning to the elders here and the people of the church. People need to get to know that man personally, not just his knowledge of Scripture acquired in seminary in a couple of years of formal education. It takes time for somebody to really know what a man is all about and what his heart is all about. Medical schools don't make someone a good doctor. They prepare them to become good doctors. But becoming a good doctor takes what? Years of experience. Years of experience. You know, when I had my open heart surgery and the surgeon walked in that was going to do it, man, he looked kind of young. And I'm thinking, man, did I get a rookie here or what? And Emily even said to me, Daddy, he looks really young. And then my daughter went on the internet and wanted to check his bio out. And he had extensive cardiovascular surgery knowledge. And I felt a whole lot better. But first impression, right? So it does take years, and that's why church leaders are called elders. Elders. They're mature men. who must demonstrate the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3. And you know, we have an admonition in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger, submit to the elder. Now, that's not just talking about submission of the people to what? The elders of the church. It's talking about young people. Right. Talking about you folks. Submitting to the people who are older than you are. I mean, it really bothers me if I go to a store and I see a young boy, you know, just answer back his mom or say, oh man, I want to pick him up, you know, and have a little talking too, but you know, I can't do that. I'd be in jail. But the disrespect. Likewise, you younger, submit to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. So there is mutual submission within the body of Christ, even within the family, husbands and wives and so forth. But it doesn't negate the roles that God has given to the husband in the home or the elders in the church. It says, submit yourselves one to another and be clothed with humility. If we don't have humility, we'll never submit one to another. For God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So the primary emphasis is upon age, not necessarily in years, although most of the elders believe to have been, you know, over to 30, 33 years old. The primary emphasis is upon age as signifying wisdom and maturity. Because you can have a younger person who's very wise. And that's why Paul told Timothy, he trained him personally, and he said, don't let anybody despise your what? Your youth. He had achieved maturity under the teaching of Paul. The elders are worthy of respect by the members of the assembly. It says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. The word honor there, time, means the honor that has come by reason of the state of the office that he holds. So you honor the person because of the position that God has put him in. And the honor or respect that they have by virtue of their manner of life and their commitment to God's word. Some say, based on the next verse, that the elders that rule well are to be worthy, counted worthy of double honor. It's talking about double remuneration because the next verse says, for the scripture says, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. But I think the double honor is the honor of respect and compensation. I think that is referring to the double honor there because they're laboring in word and doctrine. And then it says in verse 19 of 1 Timothy 5:17, against an elder, do not entertain an accusation. Do not receive an accusation unless it is before two or three witnesses. And that's based on the Old Testament practice of multiple witnesses. It was a judicial practice. In the Old Testament, the bringing of an accusation was only possible if there were two or three witnesses. And if the judge discovered additional witnesses to validate the accusation, then the accused would be punished. It would be substantiated. However, if other witnesses were not found, then the single accuser witness would receive himself the penalty of the crime of which he accused another. And that was to keep them from doing something very foolish by making a false accusation against someone, an unsubstantiated accusation. One older commentator had this to say. Paul told Timothy not to let the old elders be exposed to slanderous attacks or burdened with unsubstantiated and unsupported accusations. For none are more exposed to slander and insults than godly teachers. Listen, when you become a pastor of a church and you stand in the pulpit to preach God's word, you have a target on you. You have a target from the outside and you have a target from the inside. So that's what he was referring to, that none are more exposed to slander and insults than godly teachers. It is indeed a trick of Satan to estrange men from their ministers so as to gradually bring their teaching into contempt. You literally destroy that man Literally destroy God's man. Sum it up this way. Any charge against elders or an elder is to be conducted in a grave manner according to Scripture. First in private. Absolutely in private, involving no one else. First in private. And that's because it's hard for someone falsely accused to get their reputation back. And also because of the tremendous potential to the damage of the church. If an elder is unjustly charged with sin, the unjust accusation could very well destroy the elder's ministry. If the elder in question is guilty of sin, the next verse specifies in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, that he is to be held accountable. No one in the church is beyond accountability. Paul said he rebuked Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. And then others are to be warned publicly of the disciplinary consequences of sin. Them that sin rebuke before all so that others may fear. So it's a deterrent in that respect. Elders are to strive to maintain unity and peace in the church. Philippians, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is hard to do. That's one of the hardest tasks. Because we're all different. We all have opinions and feelings, and sometimes people have strong opinions and strong feelings. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you. To know them. To know what manner of men they are, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. And then he says in verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, because God has placed them in that position. Not necessarily because of who they are, because they're the best of men are men at best. Now, I take away from this scripture, you don't have to like everything about me, but you have to love me. That's what it says. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And you have to do that for the other elders as well. And be at peace among yourselves. There is a need for submission to leadership, authority in the church, if there is going to be order and stability in the church. I'm going to close with a couple things, a couple statements, and then a couple more statements. Second hour. Oh, I'm right at the time. Under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, the authors of the New Testament wrote concerning matters of authority, rulership, and submission in the church for the good of the church. They gave the biblical parameters for leadership. Peter and Paul gave the biblical parameters for leadership under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Titus and so forth. Secondly, Jesus is not the head emeritus of the church. He does not hold an honorary title in the church. He is not a mere figurehead. Jesus presently rules his church through the elders of the church, through the apostolic doctrine that has been laid down. Submission to them when it is biblically applicable is submission to Christ. Rejection of their authority is rejection of Christ as the head of the church. The same is true with the husband's headship in the home. A wife's submission is unto the Lord. Maybe she doesn't have the best husband around. Maybe there's a lot in his life that needs to be cleaned up and changed. But unless he's asking his wife to do something contrary to the word of God, she is to submit to him as unto the Lord. Scripture's clear about that. The same is true of a citizen's submission to a lawfully ordained government. Whoever therefore resists the power, the authority, resists the decree of God, and they that resist will receive to themselves judgment. So in any of these realms, whether it's the home, whether it's the government, or whether it's the church, we have to be really careful that we're not rejecting Christ's authority in those spheres to which he has granted authority. We have to be really careful about that. And that's why the elders have followed the practice that we have, because we do not want, as we understand Romans 13, that we are to submit unless we've been forbidden to worship or do something contrary. And we've determined to follow that as unto the Lord. Thirdly, elders do not possess authority in and of themselves, but rather it resides in the office that they hold. They must exercise their responsibilities according to Scripture as those who will give an account to the Lord. And according to Titus 1 and 7, elders are stewards of God. Now, we're all stewards of God in different ways, right? We all have a stewardship. I mean, the gospel is a stewardship committed not only to me, but to every one of you. The Scripture, the doctrines of Scripture, you have a stewardship. But elders in particular, by virtue of their office, are called stewards of the household of God, the church, the pillar and the ground of truth. So we have to be careful that we handle our stewardship properly before God. So I'm going to have three statements. These are not mine. And I actually don't know who said them. I copy sometimes things so many down and so many notes, and I lost the source. But they said this: believers are free to choose what local church authority they will put themselves under. Right? I mean, there's a whole lot of churches. You can go, and people can choose. No one's going to force them to go to this church or that church. They're free to choose what local church authority they will put themselves under. Believers are free to separate themselves from local church authority if they cannot submit to that authority because they believe the elders of the church are teaching false doctrine or sinning in ways, other ways, and not repenting. And I would say that they have a biblical responsibility to do that. If the elders of the church are sinning and not repenting, you have a biblical responsibility to leave the church. I would never want to sit under somebody who is unrepentant. Thirdly, and again, these are not my words, believers are not free to remain in a local church if they oppose or undermine the leadership authority of that church when the elders are seeking to follow God's word. In my 3 decades plus of ministry, I've only asked 2 people to leave this church. I've cautioned many that they couldn't be teaching some things that they were teaching. But there were only 2 people I asked, and one was an individual a long time ago who told me that they would come and they wouldn't act out, but they were just going to sit and stare me down. Exact words. And this particular person had trouble in many areas of their life. And she said to me, this is a public church and you can't stop me from coming. And I says, you're wrong. I says, we issue a public invitation for people to attend this church. And I said, and your invitation has just been revoked. And I says, you're no longer permitted to come. Because she was coming with one purpose, to cause trouble. The only other time I asked somebody to go was somebody that was deep in sin. And I met with them and asked them if they would turn from it, and they said, I can't. And that was that. Others, you know, holding on to particular things that could become and did become divisive, and I didn't tell them to leave. I just said, you know, you can't do that if you come. You can't cause division within the church. So, but I'm telling you, it's tough. None of those situations are pleasant. You deal with all kind of issues, and we do our best. Don't have it right all the time. I'm still studying God's word, you know, and hopefully you are too. But we are to love one another. We are to respect one another, submit to one another, and go about carrying on the work of the Lord, right? That's the main thing. That's why we're here. I tell you, it's hard keeping churches together. I told you before, you know, how many churches do you know of that were started 80 years ago are still in existence? How many 50 years ago? This church started in 1960. That's 60 years. That's over the lifespan of a church. How many pastors stay 3 decades or longer? So God has given us stability here. And I'm thankful for that. And we've got good people. Many good people. And we've been through some storms together. The hardest things are losing people you love. You know, those are the biggest trials on my heart. You know, I've been down that road with many people, losing them because God called them home. Those are the things that bear upon your heart. But I just want you to know, from me to you, that I love you and that I pray for you and that I endeavor to see you become all that God would have you to be in Jesus Christ for his glory. Father, thank you this morning for the word of God. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for Jesus, the head of the church, for his wisdom in establishing the church, purchasing it with his own blood, his love for the church, for setting up apostles and prophets and then teachers in the church. Help us to do our part to build up this body as a holy temple unto the Lord. We are all living stones. We're part of this temple. And Lord, I pray that this church would continue, would grow, not for the sake of growth alone, but because growth represents people. And Lord, I pray people who have come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that we can continue to support missionaries, to send people out to reach those we can't reach, those across the world. Strengthen their hands, Father. Even as we think of all the blessings we have in a church, we realize that a lot of these missionaries don't have that. They don't have a real solid local church around them. They're striving to build one. So encourage them in their labor of love. And bless us, Father, as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.